Hallelujah. Oh, Lord, we ask your blessing over this evening, over my brother Dick tonight, Lord. And each of us here, Lord, anyone who needs a touch for healing, because you are present here with us, Lord, we're gathered in your name to study your word. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would speak to us, teach us, and open our eyes to see and our ears to hear. Your word is... It's firmly fixed in the heavens, your word says. It's not something that passes away and changes like the things of men. Because, Lord, you are the rock. Your word is forever with us. We give you thanks and praise, Lord, for meeting with us here tonight and opening this book to us. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, Adam.
It's not in heaven.
Oh, it's the other one. You said Diana. If you pray, they will come. Hallelujah. Okay, the book of Micah. I'm sure we will get into some bit of repetition here because the theme of Micah and the theme of Amos, they are, we'll call them first cousins book-wise. For the historical background of Micah, Micah, of course, being a book of prophecy, but prophecy being set in an era. The first thing I always try to do is set context. Where are we, in other words? And so it's 2 Kings 15. Starting around verse 17 and going to chapter 20, verse 21. Or 2 Chronicles, chapters 26 to 30. Let's put it, make it easier. That is the historical background for the book of Micah. The actual year setting... Try and get through all the statistics early so we can discuss the more important theme. The time setting is somewhere around, we'll say, 50 years after Amos. It's written 50 years later. So we'll call this, written... about 700 B.C., give or take a couple of years. Now, Amos, we said, was 755 B.C., there, give or take as well. And unlike Amos, Micah got to see the aftermath of the prophecies of Amos, all the things that Amos had been warning about came to pass during the time of Micah. But just to do things a little bit differently, I'd like us to look at verse 1. Verse 1, Micah 1, says, "The word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So verse 1 has a lot for us to consider. We have three kings mentioned. First of all, Micah is a man of Moresheth. So we know where he's from. Moresheth, or Morashah in Hebrew, is a village in the south of the country of Israel, actually not far from the border of the Philistines. Maybe you still have your map from the Amos study. But he was about 15 miles west of where Amos grew up. And he was about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. But he's right on the border with the Philistines. In verse 14 of chapter 1, we'll see it's called Moresheth Gath. The suburb of Gath. We don't know what Micah did for a living, but
that area of the country was farming country, so he was probably something related to farming or growing produce, not raising sheep, but more agrarian. So what else do we see in verse 1? Three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So that sets the time for us. It's more clearly fixed in time because Jotham, the king, was from 739 to 731 B.C. Ahaz, the second king, is from 731 to 715. And then Hezekiah, from 715 to 686 B.C. And why are these relevant? I can explain to you why it's sort of important for the student to know these dates, and I'll do so as concisely as I can. Let me see. First King. Second King was Ahaz. 731, 715 B.C., and the last one was Hezekiah. All three of these are kings of Judah now. Now I'm not saying that Micah was in the complete time of Jotham. In other words, it was during the reign of Jotham, and it was during the reign of Hezekiah when he actually started and stopped. Can't say, but it was during these three kings of Judah. Actually, two of them were quite good kings. Hezekiah and Jotham, if you study these chapters, they were pretty good kings. They did a lot to help turn their society around. Unfortunately, Ahaz in Hebrew was not a good example, shall we say. He was a good example of a bad example. How not to. But the important thing to understand is that these dates encompass some very important events. First of all, one of the important differences, Micah to Amos, is that what Amos was to the kingdom of Israel, Micah is to the kingdom of Judah. Remember, there's two kingdoms. The nation split back in around 950 or 900 B.C. I can't recall, but centuries earlier. And Amos was sent to the kingdom of Israel to straighten them out because of all their sins, which we've studied, and to call the people back to God. To point out to them that if you don't let go of sin, it will kill you. That hasn't changed. The laws of God, the spiritual laws of God haven't changed. Micah, A is to B, as C is to D, if you will. Micah did the same thing to Judah. Now, one last thing of context. There were two other prophets during this time. There were four contemporaries. Hosea, also sent to Israel. I believe he was from Israel and sent to Israel. And anybody know who the fourth one was?
Isaiah.
What's that?
Isaiah.
Very good. Isaiah. To Judah, most notably to Jerusalem. Because he prophesied in the royal court. He was of royal lineage. Excuse me. So these are the four prophets of the 8th century B.C. So when you read them, you should expect as a student to see similar themes, similar issues addressed and responded to. Of course, Isaiah went far beyond these issues that we see in Amos and Micah. Isaiah went, and there are more messianic prophecies in Isaiah than in any other book of the Old Testament. But it's interesting to see these and how the themes compare of these four, because they were living in the same time. It's like the four Gospels. You got four accounts of the sins of the people and God's intention, what he intended to do about it. Isaiah just happened to go over and above to speak of messianic things and millennial things, etc. Okay, one more important point that I'd like to bring out is the history. The important thing is that the kingdom of Israel fell. Falls to
Babylon.
Israel to Assyria.
To the Assyria.
Oh, sure.
In 722 BC.
The alphabetical order. The first one to fall.
A and then B. Okay. 722 BC. So you can see that it was during Ahaz's reign in Judah that the kingdom of Israel fell. It's a wonder, well, you can go into the history to see that Judah and Jerusalem didn't fall also. They were besieged, but he couldn't overtake them. The kingdom of Assyria couldn't overtake Judah. He tried, but he failed. And I think God had a lot to do with it. But the point is that during Micah's ministry, the kingdom of Israel fell. He could see it coming, he saw it happen, and he saw the aftermath of it, because it happened in 722, and he was still prophesying during the reign of Hezekiah. And the more I've studied, the more I've read and reread, the more I'm impressed that prophets are not merely messengers. They are messengers, and they, to do their job well, they should faithfully recount that which the Lord has given to them to give to the people. But it's far more than that, I believe, because the message given to the prophets to speak, look, what did it do to Jeremiah? What?
Weeping.
Weeping. You can't simply be a messenger. I think that people who have difficult duties of having to inform a family that a loved one has died, I think of those who have clergy duties that, you know, have to bring consolation to people who have endured terrible trauma. It affects the minister. It affects the counselor. I mean, those who minister at public schools after a trauma, I'll bet those counselors are affected themselves. And here are these prophets, men called of God. They were busy minding their own business when they got drafted by the Lord one day and said, I got a job for you. These people are stubborn and stiff-necked, as he told Ezekiel. I'm going to have to make your forehead like flint and your neck like flint, because they are stubborn, stubborn people. But I love them anyway. And I'm going to deal with them. And the messages have got to have been very difficult, not only to hear, but to deliver. And then to see that no matter what I've done, that kingdom has fallen anyway. But his ministry started, one more point, Micah's ministry started during Jotham's. So somewhere we'll say 735, he started preaching to the kingdom of Israel as well, as you see in verse 1. It says in verse 1 that he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria is how they're referencing the kingdom of Israel. And I'll get to a comment on that in a minute. When it says Samaria, what does it mean? It means the kingdom of Israel. But he was prophesying for how many years before the fall? Do you understand? So at least, we'll say 10 years of prophesying. If Micah was started in 732, we'll say, and Israel didn't fall until 722. That's 10 years of effort on Micah's part of bringing God's word to them. Turn them around. The day is getting closer. He didn't know when it was going to happen. We don't know the day of the Lord's coming. Micah didn't know, but he knew it was soon. Repent or face the consequences. So that's the context I want to set for you. That he was laboring to bring about words that would foster a wake-up. And I know that pastors and preachers and teachers today try to do the same thing. God uses men, anointed people, to bring messages that will awaken God's people to the times, to their circumstance, so that they would be honest with God, honest with themselves, and honest and caring with each other. Get with the plan, because the time is short. And if you think it's any different today, you're reading a different newspaper than I am. Anyone have a thought they'd like to share before we press on? Okay. So I just want to read my introductory paragraph to you, if you bear with me for a second. It's about 50 years, we'll say 45 to 50 years after Amos. Micah was a contemporary, as we said, of Hosea as well, who followed Amos in prophesying to the northern tribes. So Amos left the scene, Hosea came on the scene. And we've studied Hosea here before, remember, where he's told to marry Gomer. And what does Gomer do for a living? She was a prostitute. And what was the symbol there? What's the...
Israel's prostitution.
Okay. There you go. 14 chapters in 2 sentences. And that was the call. God didn't stop reaching out to the people until the lights went out. And even in the midst of the exile, and they're walking out the door, the prophets are saying, restoration is coming. Even Amos, when we finish the book of Amos, the last few verses are verses of restoration and hope. So Isaiah, as we said, was another contemporary. He prophesied mostly to the royal court in Jerusalem. During Micah's ministry in the southern kingdom, Israel being to the north, they continued to crumble inwardly and outwardly until their final collapse in 722 BC. During Micah's ministry, Assyria reached the peak of its power and became a constant threat to Judah. Babylon, this is an interesting sentence for you to hear. Babylon was still under Assyrian domination during that time, making some of Micah's prophecies sound much more unlikely or amazing. It's like my telling you that in the not too distant future, Zimbabwe is going to rule the world. You'd say, what? You can't even find it on a map, etc. Micah prophesied to Judah and Jerusalem mainly, but was given words for the kingdom of Israel, as we saw there in verse 1, Samaria as well. All right. Samaria. Actually, the name Samaria goes way back in time, but referring to Israel as, or the kingdom of Israel as Samaria, is something of a disparaging comment, because what Samaria was really a name for was heathen practice. It was kind of synonymous with heathen practice or foreigners that we have nothing to do with. I wish I could think of a good example. It was maybe it's like saying America with a K, you know, because it has innuendo to it that way of being
communistic or socialistic in its the way, what it's portraying. But Samaria was, I think, a disparaging way of referring to Israel. The kingdom of Israel were the children of God. Samaria, on the other hand, were known for practices which were polluted. That's where high places were. People didn't, you know, in Jesus's time, they didn't have anything to do with Samaritans. They were separated from them. So it's interesting that Samaria was listed in this way and becomes the word mostly used in this book. All right. That's the times, that's the place. The situation has, if you recall, the situation has not changed great deal. The people have not repented. Therefore, many of the things that you remember from Amos carried forward into Micah's time. Now, Jotham used the taxes that he collected to build fortresses in the country, in Judah. But it really didn't help. You can have fortresses, but unless you have a strong army, your fortresses don't help you. Ahaz, the king that came after him, was forced to pay tribute to Assyria. And they placed a heavy burden on all the classes. Heavy, heavy taxes. The rich, therefore, oppressed the poor. Everybody needed more money. Heavy taxes means a great burden being levied on the people. Why? Because Assyria was demanding heavy tribute. So that kind of made Ahaz a not popular guy, and he was paying all this tribute because the nation was so corrupt that the Lord allowed them to fall into dependency upon this foreign power. Assyria was the dominant force, and the Lord allowed them to overcome the kingdom of Israel, and they almost overcame the kingdom of Judah as well. All right, so verse 1, one more time quickly. The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, your outline, I want you to just keep that handy. I have too many papers and not enough room. Just want you to take a minute and look at your outline. I'm not going to get into it here. It's an interesting breakdown of the book in its 7 chapters, 3 sections of punishment, promise, and pardon, or retribution, restoration, and repentance. It's always, well, I won't say always, but quite common for books in which judgment is brought and pronounced that repentance and blessing follows. It's unusual to find something that ends on a negative note. God is so anxious to bless us if we will just turn to Him, and that pattern is repeated throughout Scripture because He wants to get our attention. If He didn't care, He wouldn't send prophets. He wants us to hear. And it's a blessing to us that He speaks to us. And He imparts His words to men who were called and obedient. An amazing thing. Jotham, by the way, was the son of King Uzziah. Maybe you've heard of him. Uzziah was a good king of Judah, but he failed to remove the idolatrous high places in Judah. And so he didn't completely wipe it out. What happens if you don't completely wipe something out? It grows back. It's like a disease. They try to cut most of it out, but if they didn't get it all, it's likely to come back. Ahaz was just a plain wicked king, and Judah was threatened by the forces of Assyria. during his reign. Hezekiah opposed the Assyrians and successfully withstood the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem with the help of God. That's where 2 Kings 18, the siege of Jerusalem by Assyria. The background is there. It's excellent background you can read. Hezekiah was an unusually good king who guided the people back on track in their walk with God. It's amazing to me how much the people of the country are affected by the quality of their king. It would be nice if a revival could break out in a country, even if their king is not leading them in the right way.
No, we are described as sheep.
We're what now?
We're described as sheep.
Oh. And all we like sheep have gone astray. You know. Well, the leader does in fact set the vision, and without a vision the people perish. But I think in this country we're doing pretty, the believers are doing pretty well considering the leadership of the country. But there's no doubt in my mind that the majority of the country is sliding to the left. Well, there's some percentage of us are clinging hard to the right. But we can still see it. I'm going to keep coming back and forth to their day and our day, because that's the value, I think, of scriptures that give us guidance for the day in which we live. Can you imagine what would happen if we had the godly president? You know, thing is, we start, I don't know that we could elect a man godly enough, a physical man godly enough to restore what has been destroyed in the fabric of this nation in the last 50, 60 years. It's pretty amazing. But anything's possible with the Lord. Keep praying, don't give up. So both kingdoms are going to be addressed. Samaria, as I said, is a disparaging name for the northern kingdom because of its constant association with idolatry. It was named Samaria, by the way, by Omri, king of Israel, in 1 Kings 16:24. There's a good trivia point for you. Omri, in 1 Kings 16, that precedes this, but that's where the name originated. Okay. Verse 2, and I do want you to keep that that outline handy, because it helps guide our thinking. We're in this first section called the judgment of people, and then he moves on in chapter 3 to the judgment of leadership. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains. Now that's a pretty large audience. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. First of all, the first word I would point out to you is hear. As we did in Amos 3:1, 4:1, and 5:1, that's the first word of those chapters. And again, it's unusual in that in the Hebrew it's in the command form. Hear, like with an exclamation point after it. Pay attention. Listen. I'm trying to help you, in other words. Actually, I'm trying to save you, because if you don't, destruction is coming. We can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way, and I'm trying to help you. But to help somebody, you give them the best advice you can, and then you pray they pay attention. Because you know that if they continue on the path they're on, there's nothing but trouble ahead. I thought it was also very interesting. Listen, O earth, in all it contains. It's as though he's not only speaking to the people, he's speaking to even all of creation. There are times when he speaks and the trees answer and the mountains answer. It's very interesting. And let the Lord God be a witness against you. It's let him speak. He's pleading with the people, let God be a witness to you. Stop objecting. Stop blocking your ears. listen, pay attention, and let God speak to you. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. If you're not going to fear God, you're not going to listen to Him. Let Him speak, for He speaks truth. In the face of which, those of us who are guilty, they can say nothing in defense. So let God speak. You've spoken by your words and by your actions, people. It's God's turn. Let Him speak. He is going to be a witness against you. I thought it was interesting. Let the Lord God be a witness. Have to allow it. You don't allow it, He can't help you if you're not going to pay attention to Him. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from His place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. Of course, He's speaking from His place, from His holy temple. It says in verse 2, there is a temple in heaven. We discussed that a bit. As mentioned in Amos 9:1, where Amos sees the Lord standing by the altar which is in the temple. For the Lord is coming forth from His place. And as I read that, I thought of many years ago, there was a series of billboards in various parts of the country. Big billboards, black background, all it had no pictures on it, just words. And it was a campaign by someone, or I don't know who paid for these ads. One of them said something like, "What part of thou shalt not did you not understand?" But my favorite one was, "Don't make me come down there." I don't know, I remembered that. It was a whole series of them. That one stood out in my mind. But here it is in verse 3, He's going to come down there. You don't want me to come down there, not under these circumstances, folks, because there's nothing but literally hell to pay. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from His place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth, and the result of that is that the hills will melt under Him. Talk about global warming. The earth responds to the Lord's coming. David said in Psalm 68:1, "Let God arise, let His enemies be scattered, and let those who hate Him flee before Him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad, let them exult before God, let them rejoice with gladness." Psalm 68:1, David saw the presence of the Lord and how it changed everything. All of creation responds to the presence of God. It can't help but do otherwise. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. In Zechariah 14, the Lord sets His feet down on the Mount of Olives at His second coming. Some of you studied Zechariah, you may know. What is the effect of Him setting His feet down on the Mount of Olives?
Splitting the earth.
It splits the earth. Mount of Olives splits in two. Half of it goes to the north, half of it goes to the south. I just want you to see there is an effect when the Lord moves from His place and He comes down and treads on the high places of the earth. Like water poured down a steep place. I mean, everything flees from the presence, everything wicked flees from the presence of the Lord. The mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire. And that's what happens in Zechariah 14, I believe, verse 4. Why? All of this is for the rebellion of Jacob. So you have your first because implied here in verse 5. All of this is for the rebellion of Jacob. Rebellion, rebellion, rebellion. 1 Samuel 15:23, Samuel says to Saul, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So there's a price to pay for rebellion. What's rebellion? Authority of someone who is clearly over you speaks. And you are instructed to follow the instructions that are given to you. And this person is in authority over us. So if you ignore and do your own thing, what are you in effect saying?
I don't respect you.
Don't respect you. I don't care what you think. You're not my Lord. You're not my God. I'll do as I please. It's a slap in the face to God. That's what Hosea spoke about. That he married this prostitute, and the prostitute didn't care. And he was told to go redeem her again from the marketplace where she was for sale again, and he took her anyway, because God has an undying love for Israel. That's a theme throughout the Old Testament we should understand, because it's going to come to play in the New Testament times that we're in. All the nations are going to be drawn against Israel, and the time is already at hand. All of this is for the rebellion of Jacob. Now, if it's not going well with Israel, it probably is not going well with the world. That's a subject of much discussion, but understand that there is a connection. If you understand Romans 11, the whole idea of the olive tree, and the native olive tree into which the church is grafted, if it's not going well with Israel, it's probably not going to go very well with the church. And that's why, among other reasons, the church has this profound obligation to pray for Israel. Besides the fact that Psalm 122:6 tells you to. All of this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. So he's talking not only to the southern kingdom, but he's starting out here with some comments to the northern kingdom, here referred to as Samaria. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Where is the epicenter? Where is the focal point of the sin of Samaria, of the northern kingdom, of the kingdom of Israel, Jacob? It's Samaria. What's the high place of Judah? What's the place of worship? Where's the stumbling block within each kingdom? In fact, within Samaria, the area we know as Samaria, what was the city that they spoke of most often from Amos? Do you remember?
Bethel. Yes. Which ironically means the house of God.
And yet it became the center of idolatry. Okay. So God sees, he knows where the stumbling blocks are. For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones, down into the valley, and will lay bare her foundations. Destruction, of course, as you can see, is prophesied. I'll read down into verse 7. I will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire. All of her earnings will be burned with fire. Don't lose sight of that phrase. I think it's a major theme of judgment. And I believe it will have major implications for these United States and Europe and most westernized capitalistic sorts of countries. God's not interested in what system you and I have set up in this country. He has a different economy. He's looking for us to understand his value system. where is that in Revelation 3, is it? Why do you spend your money for that which isn't bring life? Anyway, I don't have that location. Anyway, I should, but I don't know offhand.
Now, I've got temple gifts that are mine. Let's see.
I don't know. What translation are you reading?
NIV.
So read me your verse.
Okay. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire.
Okay. What do you suppose that means?
I will destroy all her images since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes.
Wages of prostitutes.
So
you're giving to God?
Yes.
The wages of prostitutes. Good idea, huh?
Is that one it now?
He's reading from the NIV. What verse were you reading? A couple of them?
Did 7 you? Through...
Yeah, you're reading 7.
Revelation
1.
No, he's reading...
All 7.
Yeah, I didn't find that one right quick in Revelation 2 or 3 about why do you spend money for that which doesn't... Well, that too. All right. I will pour her stones into the valley. I will lay bare her foundations. All of these things are showing that God has control over the well-being of the nation. Laying bare her foundations is everything that she's resting on is going to be tested. Whatever her foundation is, whatever, you know, your foundation is what supports the structure. And if it gets exposed, if it's laid bare, if it's made clear that this is the foundation, generally the foundation of a building is covered up, or mostly covered up, and it adds stability to the structure. When you remove all the support around the foundation, it's just that much more shaky. All of her idols in verse 7 will be smashed, all of her earnings, mine says, will be burned with fire. All of her images I will make desolate, for she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. God doesn't want anything from us but the best. And people in Amos were bringing sacrifices that were maimed animals. People were bringing sacrifices, and even the priests despised the offerings that they were bringing. So nobody's heart was in the work that they were doing for God. None of the worship was from the heart at any time, if they were even worshiping. There were those who just plain carried on according to their own desires and had nothing to do with God, because they, as you may remember from Amos, just said, when is the Sabbath going to be over? When's the new moon going to be over so we can go and steal and cheat and rob from the poor? We're going to make the shekel heavier. We're going to make the bushel basket smaller. We're going to cheat people. After all, I got a lot of taxes to pay because that rotten king of ours keeps asking for more and more money. So I'm going to oppress others. Because of this, I must lament and wail. So now we have what they call an aside from Micah. We're getting a view into Micah's heart, into what he feels from all of this. It's a difficult message to bring. Destruction is being prophesied. It's very difficult for Micah to hear, much less deliver. So they've They've got earnings that are here described as the pay of a harlot, and God is seen as coming down to the earth to bring judgment on these two kingdoms. Assyria will take Israel into exile, as I said, in 722, and will besiege Jerusalem. I didn't mention this. He will besiege Jerusalem in 701 B.C. But Judah will go into exile years later in 605 B.C. by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. That's another discussion. So Jerusalem was besieged by the same king of Assyria that took down the kingdom of Israel. It was besieged in 701 B.C., but the Lord actually gave them another 100 years to get it figured out, but they did not. Gave Babylon time to rise to power. It wasn't going to be at the hand of Assyria. It was going to be at the hand of Babylon.
So that would be probably the tribute time, I would think, when Jerusalem is besieged by the Assyrians. Is that what I did? I understand that right?
I'm not sure I understand the question.
701 BC.
Yeah.
The Assyrians besieged
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem, right.
So what's the question?
But that's going to be before Hezekiah's. Is that going to be before Hezekiah's time, isn't it?
Well, 701 BC falls right in the middle of his time.
Oh, okay. Sorry.
I think this passage is interesting to me because I was watching last night on TV about King Tut's tomb. And it was saying that it wasn't discovered for many years because the water, a flood, and the water came down the mountains and split, showed the water rushing down and split, and it took with it all the rubble and the stones and covered up his tomb. Hmm. And so I can get a vision of it by watching it.
Very interesting. I just, as I read, because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. He takes this message in and he's afraid almost to give it out. I thought of 1 Corinthians 9:16. It's just a verse that Paul says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Micah sees no alternative but to wail, to mourn, and to lament because of what he sees, because of what he's being told to bring about. He's seeing the demise of the people who, even though he has a message that brings life, He's in travail. He's bearing this burden of weeping because he knows that this is a terrible message to have to deliver. It's his own nation. I mean, there are people who are prophesying the death of America, and it's a very difficult, if you love this nation, and how it was founded and the principles upon which it was created. It's an awful, awful thing to prophesy. So he speaks of going naked and barefoot in response. Those are symbols in shame. Who is led naked and barefoot? Prisoners going into captivity in a time of war. It was a symbol of utter, you were conquered, you were vanquished. Isaiah 20, verses 2 through 4. And so remember now, it's relevant because Isaiah was part of the mix here as well. One of the four. Isaiah 20, verses 2 through 4 says, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet. And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, even my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years. Whew. Talk about a tough ministry. As a sign and a token against Egypt and Cush, so that the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. So this is a symbol of a vanquished people. And whether or not Micah actually went ahead and did what he said here in verse 8, I can't say. But he makes this lament like the jackal, and if you've ever heard a jackal wail, you understand he is in great pain. He's not simply a message deliverer. He delivers the message because he has to. Woe to him if he doesn't, but it's extremely painful and difficult for him. For her wound, verse 9, for her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. So we started out in the beginning of the chapter talking to Samaria. And now here in verse 9, it has come to Judah. What picture do you get? What do you see? It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem.
Spreading.
It's spreading.
Spreading of the evil.
Yeah, it's like a flood, isn't it?
Disease.
It's like a disease. A flood of pollution. And it has reached now the gates of Judah. And Micah sees it, and he's got a later version than Amos did. He gets to see both kingdoms in trouble. I can't imagine the burden he felt. I wonder how you slept at night, you know, that kind of thing. Her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to God's beloved Jerusalem. Like a spreading fire or pollution or disease or plague, the sickness, rebellion has reached Judah, even to Jerusalem. Particularly painful to the Lord, to a city called by his name. Going to be the city called the city of truth, the city of righteousness. There's many names given by the Lord to Jerusalem in Scripture. And so for this to be the case is not only painful to Micah, I'm sure it's painful to the Lord. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. At Bet La'afra, roll yourself in the dust. There are places mentioned here in verses 10 through 16. Micah is tracing the route of the invading army from the Philistine coastal plain through the Judean hills to Jerusalem. But you're seeing through verse 16 through the end of the chapter the names of places and the effects of the approaching army's presence and what it does to the land. So Micah is shown many things, and we get this view starting in Gath, which is in the which is on the Mediterranean side, the Philistine. If maybe you still have your map, it's in the Philistine territory. Tell it not in Gath is a proverbial expression, sort of like saying, don't look now, but it's an expression used also in 2 Samuel 1, verses 20 and 21. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. Weep not at all at Beth La'afra. Roll yourself in the dust. Beth La'afra, there are many puns, if you will. He chose the name of cities that the Hebrew speaks of it in a way which makes it kind of an irony. I wish I knew how to better explain it. Bethla for a base. I don't know if, I think this is a not really the name of a town or the actual town, but maybe the town is named Afra. Bethla Afra means house of dust, and here you are rolling yourself in the dust. So there are many plays on words in these names. But that's true of all of these names. Go on your way, inhabitant of Shafir, in shameful nakedness. The inhabitant of Za'anan does not escape the lamentation of Beth Ezel. He will take from you its support. So Micah is using these puns, these plays on words, in naming the cities, like Shafir here in verse 11. Sounds like the Hebrew word for beauty, but instead it's ironically contrasted with their shame. In Za'anan, sounds like a Hebrew word for going out. But in fact, at the time, the people didn't even want to leave the cities or even their houses for fear of being wiped out by the approaching army. So they shut themselves up in the houses. Beth Ezel sounds like the Hebrew word for foundations. But in fact, they had none. Their foundations had been exposed and wiped away. And in verse 12, marot sounds like the Hebrew word meaning to wait for good, where they were actually waiting for evil. So there are some ironies being thrown out here in verses 11 and 12. For the inhabitant of marot becomes weak, waiting for good, because a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. They're not waiting really for good, they're waiting for evil, as we read in Amos. The people have become so disoriented. Sin will make you drunk. We've talked about this before. But the power of sin to deceive and to inoculate you from being convicted, the longer you hold on to sin, the more likely it is to anesthetize you to the problem of sin. You have no real discernment anymore, and the longer you hang on to it, the more confused you become, or the more defiant you become, because you've justified your sin. You've been doing it for so long, you even lose the sight of the fact that what you're doing is wrong. And these people became weak because they had practiced for so long that they no longer knew how to do right. And it's now reached, it says in verse 12, the gate of Jerusalem. Weakness has overcome them. Harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. Because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel. So the chariots are coming, because the sins of rebellion were found in you. Therefore, you will give parting gifts on behalf of Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib will become a deception to the kings of Israel. So all of these names, by the way, let's see if I found that location of that. Oh yeah, one thing that I wanted to point out in verses 11 and 12 is that the Hebrew word for inhabitant in verses 11 and 12, the inhabitant of Za'anan and the inhabitant of Marot, everywhere you see the word inhabitant in verse 13, they're all feminine, which really caught my attention. So you can't see that in the English, but Hebrew works like Greek. It's gender-related. Nouns are gender-related. So Micah evidently saw that the women were going to be taken captive first, since the Hebrew word in verse 11 and 12 and 13 is the feminine form of the word. And it wasn't unusual for armies, invading armies, to take the women first. Won't go into detail there, but among other things, it's very disheartening to the armies of a nation when the women are gone. I'll leave it at that. But it's very interesting that the word here for inhabitant in each case is female. So the army that would approach would take all the women, or I should even just say all the females, out of the land, take them captive. Moreover, I will bring on you the one who takes possession, O inhabitant of Marashah. The glory of Israel will enter Adullam. So the glory of Israel, many believe to be the kings or those of nobility. They will seek safety, as David did, in the caves of Adullam. So when you heard the word Adullam, most people thought of caves, as in 1 Samuel 22:1 and 2 Samuel 23:13. The cave of Adullam must have been very large caves, because David hid there with how many? Anybody remember? David had a small band of men with him, 400 men. He hid from Saul in the caves of Adullam with 400 men. That's a pretty good sized cave, I'd say. So the symbol that the glory of Israel, the leadership, is hiding. People are shut up in their houses. It's a picture of a country under siege. Make yourself bald, verse 16, and cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. Your children will be taken from you. Make yourself bald, because a great judgment is about to fall. This making yourself bald, we saw that in Amos 7:11 and 7:17, a sign of deep mourning. Micah comes straight out and says, they will go from you into exile. There's no mincing of words here. It's a clear, concise, tell it like it is. No two ways to interpret that. The children of your delight, your next generation, or as they call it, your hope, your joy, your delight is in your children and your grandchildren. And they're all going to be taken from you. They're going to go into exile. A sobering message, intended to be sobering, intended to catch their attention. Very difficult to ignore. But somehow they managed. They found a way to overlook and not pay attention to the words of the Lord given to them in very clear, concise terms. I don't envy the job that the Lord gave to Micah or to any of the prophets, because the word is very, while it's clear and it's concise, it affects many areas of the nation. It's gone from Israel, now it's come up to the gates of Jerusalem, and it's a spreading cancer, and it's eating up the nation. And the fact that during his reign, Israel was carted away, the people had a very clear picture of it, not just watching, but then in 701 BC, that same king now comes to them. And you can read the background here, how the people were in horrendous circumstances. 2 Kings 15 to 20, 2 Chronicles 26 to 30. The background and the circumstances of Jerusalem under siege were unbelievable. And that happened during the reign of Hezekiah, who was a good king. You might say, well, we have a good king. Why are you judging us? Because you still haven't repented. A good king alone won't help unless the people call on God's name and repent and turn from their wicked ways, right? Mm-hmm. 2 Chronicles 7:14. So, chapter 2, Micah presses on. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. So they're devising plans. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. Psalm 36, verses 1 to 4 says, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it." Sin blinds you to your sin and your hatred of it. You should hate it, but it makes you numb to it. The words of his mouth, I'm continuing Psalm 36, 1 to 4. "The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil." A perfect cross-reference to not only this, where we're reading in Micah 2:1, but also for Amos and Micah in general, and for our day, because the effect of sin is not determined by the fact that this was 2,700 years ago. You know what? The effect of sin 2,700 years later is exactly the same. Yeah, if you ignore it, it will come after you. It will own you. And if you don't let go of it, it will kill you. "So all night they plan evil, and in the morning they commit it, because," it says, "it's in the power of their hands." It's in the power of their hands to do so. What does that mean? It means that they have the power or the authority. Due to their wealth or position, they can take advantage and they can oppress others. So they're planning, scheming, figuring out at 2 in the morning, I think I'm going to make myself a larger shekel. I'm going to do all these things. Mentality that says might makes right. I can do it because I'm bigger, I'm stronger, I'm richer. I have a right to do that. That's why I make all this money and God gives me success. That's the deception. Verse 2, "They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." Which is the same thing we studied in Amos 2, verses 6 and 7, which says, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4 I will not revoke its punishment. Because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless and also turn aside the way of the humble." Same thing 50 years later from Amos 2 verses 6 and 7. Here it is in Micah 2:2. "They covet fields and seize them."
I'm just thinking of the judgment that comes upon the leaders at this time, back in this day and in any country on the earth in the past or today, because it's in the power of their hand. It means they're allowed. We just saw a film last night, Woman in Gold, but it was set in World War II, while the Nazis coming in. And it was from the top down because it was allowed. It unleashed all this evil in people, and they were free to act on it.
You just think about Hitler in general and how he formed the new consciousness, and people fell into line with it like sheep. It's incredible. Like,
right.
The whole world was mesmerized, and in the face of the worst evil the world had ever seen, I believe, at least on a scale it had never seen before. Yeah.
Well, if a teacher bears, how's that go? A teacher bears more responsibility.
Oh, yeah. "Let not many of you become teachers, for they shall incur a stricter judgment," which makes me feel so good.
But I think leaders are the same. Leaders would be the same kind of.
Oh, absolutely.
Right.
"To whom much is given, much is required." They're given a lot of authority. They have a lot of responsibility. They're going to answer for it. There are some leaders in this country that I wouldn't want to be in their shoes on the day of judgment. You know, pray for them. I pray they'll turn and the Lord will shine a light into their eyes. But right now there's those outward signs of change.
pray for Mr. Netanyahu that he get saved, filled with the Spirit. Mm. Boy, would that change this world. But that's a subject for another day. They rob a man in his inheritance. You know, and as I read that phrase there at the end of verse 2, I thought of another article I had read recently in one of the magazines I get. I think of con men today and scammers and those who are into stealing identities, you know, identity theft, and getting people to turn over their life savings in phony schemes. It's really sad. Identity theft that leads into hacking into other people's accounts, etc. So you rob a man in his inheritance, you read these stories about women who didn't know any better, and they sent checks off to these con men, and next thing you know, their inheritance is gone. It's no different today. You know,
the banks that take people's pensions, that whole thing, and all that money. Some people lost a lot of money in the pension.
Yeah, pensions. Where someone was just telling me today, I was with Jerry, and he told me about, I forget what state it was in. I can't remember, Texas or something, maybe. No, excuse me. Doesn't matter. Yeah. It was a state in which it wasn't, you weren't permitted to touch the pensions of the teachers in that state. And so the state legislature formulated a law. Maybe they appealed to the federal level, and they were given the authority to change the law in such a way that they could attach the pensions of the teachers, and so they did. And it was just a terrible thing. Oh, I think actually it was in New Jersey. In any event, it doesn't matter, but the point is that the things that happened today are the same story 2,700 years later. The nature of man without God hasn't changed. We scheme, we plot, you know, it talks in Galatians 5 about the deeds. We know about the fruits of the Spirit. We also know about the fruits of the flesh. And those fruits haven't changed. I don't remember the exact verse number in Galatians 5, but the deeds of the flesh are obvious, and they're still there, and they haven't changed much. How can we cheat? How can we scheme? How can I make myself better than that one? Just the opposite of what Jesus came to teach us. Verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning calamity against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. There's the therefore, another way of saying because of all of this, as it says in verse 8 in chapter 1, because of this, he reads them the riot act, you covet fields, you seize houses, you evict people from houses and take them away. You rob the house. You steal the inheritance. All this stuff. And because it's within the power of their hands to do so, that's another way of saying that they're walking haughtily. Haughtily. Meaning that they've set themselves above the law. Above the rules. God put in the rules. You say, I'm above all that. Doesn't apply to me. I'm going to do as I darn well please because I can. It's in my power to do so. And so the rules don't apply to me. Sounds like somebody I know, but therefore I'm planning calamity against this people, against this family as he calls them, from which you can't remove your neck. You're not going to escape the cause and effect. Here's what you did. Here's the fruit of what you planted. You've planned calamity for others. You're going to reap calamity for yourself. What you sow is what you reap. You've coveted the houses and fields of others and taken them for yourselves. Therefore, I'm bringing to you an enemy who will do that same thing to you. Take your houses, take your fields. What you have sown, that's what you're going to reap. As it says in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And what I thought as I read verse 3 is, behold, I am planning calamity against this family, a calamity. He's planning it. God considers. And it's not yet. It's in the works, but it's not yet. It's coming. That's what planning says to me. And this family at this time to me means the kingdom of Judah in this context. And you're not going to escape it. You can't pull your head out of the noose. It's coming. Verse 4, on that day they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portions of my people. How he removes it from me to the apostate, he apportions our fields. I just laughed on that. Verse 4, I'm going to read it to you out of the Amplified. It says, on that day, the family, the people of Judah, shall take up a taunting, a deriding parable against you, and wail with a doleful and bitter song of mourning, and say, we are completely destroyed. God exchanges the inheritance of my people. He removes it from me. He divides our fields to the rebellious, which is our captors. He gives it to the apostate.
He's the bad guy.
Yeah, what's God doing? That's our land. He can't give it to the apostate. What's wrong with that thinking? Who's the apostate in this case?
It's Israel. But we have this in Habakkuk. He asks, why is this? Why are you sending these infidels against us? That's his beginning of.
Yep. How long, O Lord? And he says, oh, I got it under control. I'm going to send the Babylonians against them. Oh, great. Thanks, Lord. They're like sending the Nazis in. But the funny part, funny in quotes, the ironic part is that the invading army is going to be doing God's will. Israel, or Judah in this case, is not. So who, in fact, is the apostate?
Middle East.
In any event, in the midst of it all, they say they're destroyed. And I've tried, but it's not easy to think about what does that look like in this nation. What would that look like here? We are so lost in our own thinking of, hey, it's a beautiful sunny day, the birds are chirping, it's 65 degrees in November, life is good. You know, what did Jesus say? They were marrying and giving in marriage. Life was going on. They didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away. That verse really impacts me because it shows me that life on the day of judgment was pretty normal until suddenly the lights went out. I don't think there's going to be a drum roll and the shofar call to announce 10 minutes till judgment. You know, you're not going to get a 30-day notice. You're not going to get a 10-minute notice. It's just going to happen.
We've had some warnings. We've had some wake-up calls. So we're kind of, we see what can happen. You know, there've been a lot of voices saying prepare for economic downfall, prepare for terrorist attacks.
There are things saying collapse, and they think, well, yeah, the FEMA camps thing, and you need emergency food and all of these things. Well, it's enough to scare people.
There's just so much chatter out there. And even if somebody was like Micah out there right now, barefoot and naked, they would just arrest them. They just think he's crazy, you know.
Well, you don't even have to be barefoot and naked to call you that. Just talk about God and they'll throw you in jail.
Talk about God, yeah. That's right.
Yeah, they don't want to hear any more than they did back then. The key elements are the same. Sin has anesthetized the people. It's the same sins in different packaging. The characteristics, the behaviors of the people are no different. You've still got the righteous appealing to the wicked or those who have turned their backs on God. and the wicked don't want to hear it. They shut their ears to the truth. Doesn't mean that you can't keep trying to share it with them, and we need to, because the days are evil, and you know the harvest is, it's white unto harvest. The field's white unto harvest. What?
I was just reading verse 6.
What'd she say?
She's way ahead of us.
No, I was reading verse 6. It just was so fitting to what we're talking about.
So let me just see if we can move along then. Therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line. There's another therefore. Therefore is always a cause and effect word. Because and therefore, they go together. You have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord.
What translation is that?
New American Standard. The New King James says, New King James in verse 5 says, therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries.
Yes.
Measuring lines were their equivalent of surveyors today. By lot in the assembly of the Lord. That's New King James. Mm-hmm. Amos 7:17 says, your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. But at this point, as he says, you will have no one stretching a measuring line anymore. Nobody's going to be dividing up the land anymore. Anyone in your land who decided where properties ended and started is going to be taken into exile. And the enemy will come in and they will do their own parceling up, but you're not going to have anybody to divide up your land for you, because life as you know it will change completely. Do not speak out, so they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. And for a comment, we go to Patty.
Is that verse 6?
It's verse 6.
I like my translation. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult.
Well, I had such a good time with chapter 2 looking at different translations that I'm going to give you the Living Bible translation of verse 6.
Yeah, all right.
It says, as you can tell, it's the Living Bible. Don't say such things, the people say. Don't harp on things like that. It's disgraceful, that sort of talk. Such evils surely will not come our way. Or the NIV, which is what some of you have, which says, do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. So, I'm sorry?
It's not going to happen.
It ain't going to happen. Mm-hmm. And if things start to get nasty, I'll just tuck my head farther into the sand.
Right.
So, they don't want to speak out. Verse 7, it's being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of God impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to the ones walking uprightly? So it's like in verse 6, the people are saying this to Micah. In verse 7, it's his reply. In fact, in verse 6, it seems to be a rather upset listener's comment to Micah. Like Amaziah was to Amos, saying, go away, I don't want to hear what you have to say. In verse 7, the Living Bible says, is that the right reply for you to make, O house of Jacob? Do you think the Spirit of the Lord likes to talk to you so roughly? No, his threats are for your good, to get you on the path again. God's word does good to the one walking uprightly. You know, there are many proverbs that, you know, you reprove a wise man and you've gained a friend. The word of judgment that falls, the word of truth that comes by the hand of the prophet, makes the righteous, brings them closer to God. It brings conviction to the guilty party. It brings condemnation. It brings a heavy awareness that they are lost in their sin, and unless they let it go, it's a painful life. God is looking for his word to do good. He doesn't come to put to slay us with his word. He gives us words of life. And what we do with them and how we respect them and honor them, it's up to us. It's a choice. Verse 8, recently my people have arisen as an enemy. You stripped the robe off a fellow Israelite from unsuspecting passers-by, from those returned from war. I spent a fair amount of time on that verse because it's different in so many different translations. It appears differently. I'd be curious to hear what others have in their translation for that. The NIV says, lately, my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. God calls such people his enemies. People returning from battle have been through hell. They don't really care at any point what others think, and they're just doing that which seems right in their own eyes. And I think we have that phenomena today. It's given a veneer of civility by being blessed, in quotes, by the Supreme Court or by the courts in general. I think our courts in this country have lost their way. It's good they take the Ten Commandments off the wall because they're not following them anyway. They might as well take "In God We Trust" off the money because it's false advertising. So if they could stand as righteous judges following the Word of God, that would be one thing. But we don't want to hear it today. So God has now said that my people have arisen as an enemy. Judah has come to the presence of God, and they also participate in taking people's clothing. They take their houses from unsuspecting passers-by. I mean, it's not like they have done anything wrong. They just take what they feel they need, and the people become victims. Bless you. Verse 9, the women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. Again, the NIV says, you drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Anyone have a different translation they'd like to read? Okay. I think we'll end with verse 10, which says, arise and go, for this is no place of rest because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. I like the Living Bible translation of verse 10. It says, up, be gone. There is no more. This is no more your land and home, for you have filled it with sin, and it will vomit you out. Isn't that? That's probably a good way to phrase it. The NIV says, get up. He's speaking to the people. Get up, go away, for this is not your resting place, because it is defiled. It is ruined beyond all remedy. You have filled this land with violence. You've polluted it with your sin. Verse 11, I'll stop there. I have one more. If a man walking after wind and falsehood has told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be a spokesman to this people. I just have to end with this one. This is a good one in verses 10 and 11. The Message Bible, I'm going to read to you verses 10 and 11 from the Message Bible. It's a good way to end. Listen to this. It's 10 and 11. Get out of here, the lot of you. You can't take it easy here. You've polluted this place, and now you're polluted. Ruined. If someone showed up with a good smile and a glib tongue and told lies from morning to night, saying, I'll preach sermons that will tell you how to get anything you want from God. More money, the best wines, you name it. You'd hire him on the spot as your preacher.
Prosperity doctor.
And I remind you in closing of 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. Lest we think there's no application from the New Testament, there's plenty, I just don't take the time for it, but 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4 says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. And I think that's what was happening in Micah's day, and it's certainly what's happening in our day. And we will, Lord willing, pick up with verses 12 and 13 next week. Anyone have anything to share before we close? Okay. Hallelujah. Thank you, O Lord God, for showing us the truth in your word, the truth of the nature of man apart from you, O Lord. There is no hope. There is no life. There is no uprightness. There is no no standard of righteousness for us to follow apart from you, O Lord God. Anything that's not of you, Lord, is a house built by the imaginations of men. We thank you, Lord, that unless you build a house, they labor in vain who build it. Our hope and our trust is in you. Our foundation is sure. Our salvation is made complete in Christ. We have a great hope, and we thank you, Father, that as we cling to you, you will feed us the truth. You will lead us in the way of righteousness day by day. Help us, O Lord, to cling to you and not even consider anything from this world, Lord, as a part of us. We desire to minister unto you, Lord, servants in your kingdom. Thank you, Father, for your spirit that dwells upon each one here. We give you praise and thanks for it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.